This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Over the past month or so, while I was battling with my own case of COVID, we had to take a pause in our study of the book of Revelation. And so we went to Matthew 25 to look at the parables taught there, the parables of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. These parables are actually teachings from Christ, and He's teaching certain principles, so they lend themselves a little easier sometimes to sermon preparation. And so that's why I went to that while we paused in Revelation. I just didn't have the time or the energy when I was not feeling well to put in the study. And today I want to conclude Matthew chapter 25. Because this last passage is dealing with final judgment, which is what the principles were, the lessons were pointing to in the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. So I didn't want to miss that. Not to mention, it sort of ties into where we are in the book of Revelation, because the next sermon will be there at Armageddon. So Lord willing, next Sunday, Brother Ben will be in, and then after that, we'll pick up again with our study of the book of Revelation. But this morning, the Lord has laid before us in His providence this passage from Matthew chapter 25. So, beginning at verse 31, hear the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when would we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer to them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they all will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And thus ends the reading of the Lord's word this morning. The context of this is the last two sermons that we've done from this, obviously. But let me put it in context for you again. Matthew chapter 24, Christ is in a discussion with His disciples, and they are referencing the end times, and there are many lessons there to be learned. But He comes to the end of that, at the end of Matthew 24, at the end of that discussion, and He tells them that no one When the second coming is not known to man. No one knows when it's going to happen. No one knows when Christ is coming back. No one knows the hour. No one knows the day, which shows the abject foolishness of so many people through history to put out and write books about the prediction. And then we roll into Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord teaches them some principles about this with these parables. The first one being the 10 virgins, and we looked at that. The primary principle coming out of that was that we are to be prepared. The parable of the talent, the primary principle on that is that we are to be productive. And why is he telling them these things? Because there's a final judgment coming. And so that's where we get this story, or this teaching on the final judgment. So let's take a little closer look at these verses. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So the Son of Man, we know from Daniel, this is not simply describing a man. This is a divine title. 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, there's some debate as to whether when this takes place, if they're talking about the judgment of nations that persecuted Jerusalem or Israel, or the judgment of individuals. I tend to believe that this is the judgment of all individuals at the end time, not just at the end of the old covenant when Jerusalem was destroyed, but at the end time when Christ comes back again, because then he comes back with his angels to sit upon the throne of judgment. Verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. How many are there? There's only two. You fall into one of those categories. Every man and woman and child falls into one of those categories. And there's only two all through Scripture. Yes, there were four soils, but there were only two products. You either withered and died, the seeds either withered and died eventually, or they bore fruit. That's it. There was no other choice. There's good fish, bad fish, wheat, tares. There's this division between God's people, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and his enemies, the citizens of the kingdom of the world. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a lot contained in this. We'll get to some of that in a few moments. But what I just want to point out here is that when Christ came the first time, at his first advent, he came as a servant doing his Father's bidding and looking for those lost sheep and paying the price for their redemption. When he comes again, he doesn't come as a servant. He comes as a king who has conquered his enemies and vanquished them, a king who has earned a kingdom. And now he comes to gather his people, and he comes with authority. Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. These are all acts of compassion and love and mercy. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or visit you? Look, all these acts of compassion, acts of mercy, all of this is just what they do. It didn't go noticed by them because they were just serving. They weren't keeping tally. They weren't keeping score. They were just serving. And I believe this is a sincere desire. They want to know, when was I serving, or when was I tending and ministering directly to you, Lord? When did you appear to me? And he answers them. Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Notice that Christ makes the distinction between his brothers and everybody else. It's popular to go around and talk about everybody being children of God. And if you're by that, what you mean is that everybody is created by God and everything and everybody belongs to God, then okay, I won't, you know, dispute with you over your semantics. But if by that you mean that everybody that lives and breathes is adopted into the family of God and they are called brothers by Christ, then you're in error, because we've already seen the distinction made, the goats and the sheep. And the distinction is made all through Scripture. So who is Christ talking about when he says, my brothers? He means those who are adopted into the family of God. Those are the ones on his right hand, the sheep. That's who he's talking about. As surely as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. The ungodly are capable of kindness and mercy. They're capable of acts of compassion. But the love, a true abiding love for the brethren, that is a defining mark of a Christian. You cannot, from Scripture, make the case for somebody who professes Christ but does not love the brethren. It is a defining mark. You cannot make the case for somebody who loves me but has no affection for my bride. Is it not the same for Christ? Every man I know would stand in opposition to somebody who says, oh yeah, he's one of my best friends, or yes, I spend a lot of time with him, I just don't like hanging out with his wife. Well then, don't come back, because you're not welcome. A love for the brethren, a love for the bride of Christ, is a mark of a Christian. It is a mark of true love for Christ himself. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Those who reject the gospel, those who reject Christ before men, we now see how they are rejected by Christ before God. And continuing, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, sir, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we did not minister to you? Notice the terse response, just real quick. There's no earnest desire in this. They're just, when did we see you and not minister to you? We ministered to the people that we saw. I'm adding that. That's not what is here in Scripture, but you get the implication that they're being defensive. They're being defensive. It's a terse, quick response. And the Lord will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Remember, when Christ confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who was Paul persecuting? Who was he throwing in prison? Was it Jesus Christ of Nazareth? No, it was all of those people who worshiped him. He was persecuting the church. But Christ said, no, you're persecuting me. So as sure as you do it unto the least of these, my brothers, you do it unto me. And so Paul was persecuting Christ. And all of this gives us some insight into the nature of persecution. Think of it. Remember, as we read this, as you think about this, remember what we've seen in the book of Revelation. There is this division, and it's only a division of two, the godly and the ungodly. The citizens, as we mentioned, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the citizens of the kingdom of this earth. We know who the king is in the kingdom of heaven. But we know who is the prince of the air. Also, we know who they are serving. Man likes to think and brag and dwell on about his free will. And yes, man's will is free, but it's in bondage to sin until Christ breaks those bonds. So they're serving their master. Remember that. and have compassion about it. It's easy for us, especially if you're the alpha male type, to want to get defensive and want to defend and want to attack and to reattack. And there may be times for that, but remember, you are only a citizen of this kingdom because of the work of Christ. And there's an opportunity for the executioner, for the judge, for the police that beat you and arrest you and throw you in prison for your faith. There's the opportunity that that will one day be your brother in Christ. So remember that. Remember that each of those, I just was talking about this with Taryn, James Shively. He was one of the first prisoners of war in Vietnam, and he spent 6 years as a Vietnamese POW. And he tells a story one time of a guard who was not particularly cruel. He loosened the bonds a little bit. When he was on duty, things were a little easier. And then one day, as they're in the courtyard, this guard simply walks up to him, gets his attention, and in the dust, in the ground, he draws a cross and makes eye contact. And then he wipes it away and then goes back to his duty, whatever he was doing at the time. That man obviously wasn't persecuting James because of his faith. It was a wartime and he was a soldier, but he had heard James Shively praying and singing hymns. And so he made that connection with him. And there was something different between them two for the rest of the book that I read. So have some understanding of when you face persecution or opposition or trials or temptations by your fellow man, that they are not entirely acting on their own. Yes, they are making their own choices. But remember, we battle not with flesh and blood. That means we battle not with them particularly. We battle with the principles and the powers that be. And we see that battle in the book of Revelation. From the beginning, it has been between Satan and this Messiah. So, there are 5 points in your outline that I want to talk about. And the first one is the judge. This judge that sits upon this throne in verse 31. And we see that in other places in Scripture as well, Acts 17:31 comes to mind, that judgment is granted to the Son of Man. And it is by Him that God will judge the world. And we know that Christ is called the Son of Man because He comes to judge the Son of Man. Because when Daniel saw Him, He gave the appearance of He, in the midst of all these heavenly beings, here's one like a Son of Man, being crowned, being given a kingdom, being given authority. That's who this is. And now He's come back with that authority. He appears now in splendor, in His glory, as the Apostle John saw Him on the island of Patmos. And all the world now shall see what the saints have been proclaiming all along. They will see, the world will see what you and I already believe, that Christ is a visual image of God's glory in this world. So during His first advent, as I think it's Matthew Henry that says this, He comes, and during His first advent, He came on a cloud of obscurity. But during His second advent, He comes on a cloud of glory. And that's what we look for. So when He comes, He brings all these angels with Him, all the angels that are mentioned in the other passage of the Scripture that we read concerning the harvest. And they come for the harvest, to call mankind to this court to be judged, to come and to gather the grapes, and to gather the wheat, to bundle up the tares. So they come to serve this King who sits on this throne now in judgment. And then He will sit on the throne in His glory. Right then He will sit on that throne in His glory. Right now He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He sits upon a throne of grace, calling us calling all men to surrender their lives over to Him. But on that day, when He sits on this throne that's described here for us, it's a throne of judgment. And there, He does not call anyone to surrender. He calls them to be judged. This is the judge that sits upon the throne, the one who has conquered and overcome all the temptations and trials of this world, the one who came born under the law so that He could live under the law perfectly because we couldn't. So He fulfills all the law for us in His life. We refer to this as His active obedience. And then He submits Himself to the wrath of God to pay for the sins that we had committed. This is His passive obedience. So you see, we need both. In His passive obedience, He pays the price for our sin. In His active obedience, He fulfills all righteousness for us. So it's not just that we possess, our bank account is cleared of all the debts, but He fills it to overflowing with righteousness. This is the judge that sits upon the throne. He has earned this. It's not just been given to Him because He's the Son of God. Yes, He is the Son of God. And by rights, He owns everybody by everything by creation. But He's also come and paid for it and bought it. So He owns you twice. So that's the judge. Who are the judged? Well, it's all the nations. Verse 32 tells us all the nations will come and stand before Him. Now, it does say all the nations will come and stand before Him. But notice what it says right after that. He will separate the people one from another. That doesn't mean that He's going to put China on this side and Russia on this side and America on this. He's not dividing up. He's dividing up the individuals, the godly and the ungodly. Each individual person who has ever lived throughout the history of the world, divided up. This is a general judgment of all mankind. Every person that has ever lived throughout the age of men, from all across the globe, they must come and appear before the judgment throne of this Messiah. None will be able to hide somewhere. The angels will not miss any wheat, any tares. They will not miss any grapes that they've come to harvest. They will all be harvested and brought before this throne. And every person shall be judged and sentenced to a state of everlasting joy or to an everlasting misery according to what He did in this world, according to how they responded to the trials and tribulations and temptations of this world, specifically though, in this passage, how they treated the bride. So there's the judge, the judged, and then we see them make a distinction. We see them make a distinction. Distinction between those on the right and those on the left. As judge, Christ shall separate all mankind one from another. And we've seen this analogy of separation throughout all of Scripture, and we've already mentioned it this morning. There's wheat and there's tares separated at harvest time. There's the good fish and the bad fish that were separated at the net when they drew it up on the shore. There's the separation of the wheat and the chaff on the threshing floor. This analogy is all through Scripture, the division of the ungodly and the godly. In this case, it's the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the godly on His right hand. The goats are the ungodly on His left hand, and it is Jesus Christ who is the great shepherd. Right now, He cares for His flock from heaven. We see that analogy in Revelation as He stands among the candlesticks. That's His church. He stands among them. What does the high priest do when he goes into the Holy of Holies? He trims the lamps. He's dealing with the oil. He's caring for it. And that's just a picture of Christ among His church, caring for them. That's where He sits now at this throne of grace. He's caring for us as the good shepherd. And it's all through the providence of God, throughout, you know, ordinary means that He does that. But as we see in this passage. Shortly he will come to gather us together and to separate us from what is not his. Just as Laban divided the sheep, his sheep from Jacob's sheep in Genesis chapter 30. There's a division that's made. Here on earth, the godly and the wicked dwell together. We dwell in the same cities. We dwell in the same families. We dwell even in the same churches because we are incapable of making this perfect distinction. But when Christ comes, the distinction will be made perfect and it will be made clearly. The most lowly of saints will not be missed being trapped in the crowd of sinners. But even the craftiest of sinners will not be able to hide himself in a crowd of saints. God will make the distinction and he will make it perfectly, and everyone will go to his own place. This passage says that he sets the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Is right that we know from just from our own culture that being placed on the right hand is a sign of honor. So this is a sign of honor that is set upon the ungodly. We say something like, "Oh, that's my right hand man." It's a position of honor. So he shows honor to us in that regard, to his people. It is not said, this is another keen point that that Matthew Henry states, it is not said that he puts the rich on his right hand and the poor on his left hand. He doesn't say he puts the powerful on his right hand and the peasants on his left, or the learned and the educated. It doesn't even say that he puts the religious churchgoers on the left, on the right side, and the irreligious atheists and deniers on the left hand. What he says is he puts his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. They're his, those who follow him, those who hear his voice, those who are his. He puts the godly on the right, the wicked on the left, and all other distinctions between men are irrelevant. Whether you're a king or a pauper, whether you're the pastor or the guy sitting in the pew, there's no other distinction anymore. You are either lost or you are saved. You are either on the right hand or the left hand. That is it. There are no other distinctions. And once you are in that crowd, that's it. You are just part of that crowd. A saint or a sinner. So those, that rather is the distinction. We see the judge, we see those who are judged, and we see the distinction between them. So now I just want to take a little closer look at this judgment. The judgment concerning the godly. So as we already mentioned, the first honor that is given to the godly is that they are told to stand at the right hand of the king. But then the second we see in verse 34, when he says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you by the before or from the foundation of the world." So the second is that he calls them to join him in his kingdom. So I want to note two things in what Christ says here. First, he calls these saints blessed of God the Father. Come, you who are blessed of my Father. We, brothers and sisters, are blessed. This king comes with power and authority. So his word simply makes it so. If he says it, then it is true. Though we, being flesh and blood, born rebellious, born under the law, and cursed for our sin. But Christ comes, and he redeems us from the curse of the law, and he purchases this blessing for us. And on this judgment day, he commands this blessing upon us and calls us to it. We are blessed. But above that, if you could even be above that, we are blessed of God the Father. He says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father." We are reproached and cursed by the world, held in contempt by the world, and held under curse by the law. But God the Father says He will bless us. And what He does, what He sets His mind, He will do, as the psalmist says, He will do all His pleasure. All that pleases Him, He will accomplish. So all of our blessings in these heavenly things flow to us from God through this promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." This is what is meant by we are blessed. Are you blessed with wealth? Not anything the world recognizes, but it is a kingdom that is at your hand that you are blessed with. And secondly, notice that He calls the saints to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for them. It is a kingdom that is prepared for us. And it is the one who purchased it and prepared it that now calls us to enter. It is a kingdom prepared. The Father, in His great love, in His great compassion and care for us, He designed this kingdom. In His great power and His great wisdom, He made it come to fruition. And He provides this kingdom to us now. This is the Father working. The Son purchased it for us, cleansed us, and made us fit for it. And then He entered into this place to prepare it for us. And the Holy Spirit works through us to prepare us for this kingdom. It is a kingdom that is prepared for us, and it is a kingdom that we are prepared for. This kingdom in all ways will be perfectly suitable for the joy and the nurture and the nature of glorified mankind. It is a kingdom prepared specifically for that purpose, where we may dwell in the presence of a holy and righteous God, not just as Adam and Eve did, or as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, but better than that. Better than that. We will be in a kingdom where He no longer has to overlook our sins by looking at us through Christ, but where we will be able to walk with Him without sin, and He can see us for who we really are, truly are, and we can see Him for who He really and truly is. This kingdom, brothers and sisters, is not prepared for someone like you, but this is the beauty of it. It is prepared specifically for you because you belong to Christ, not just because you're a part of the kingdom of heaven, but because you are you, and you were personally and particularly chosen from the foundation of the earth to be a part of this kingdom. So it is a kingdom that has been prepared for the foundation of the world, and you are a citizen that it has been prepared for from the foundation of the world. And the joy that is designed for the saints that will be there, or the joy that is there is designed for the saints that will be there, and the saints are designed and prepared for that kingdom. And this was all put together in God's mind, in His plan, before the foundation of the world. It is a kingdom that is prepared for us. That's the first thing I wanted you to note. But I also want you to note that it is a kingdom that we inherit. That's an important distinction, brothers and sisters. This is a kingdom that cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. It is a kingdom perfectly secured and possessed by another. The promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. It is His kingdom. We come to possess this kingdom by an inheritance. And we come to this inheritance by virtue of our adoption into the family of God, thus the reference to brothers. And as Paul says in Romans 8, if we are children of God, then we are heirs of this kingdom. One does not earn an inheritance, brothers and sisters. It is yours by birthright, or it is given to you by someone else's love and compassion and association with you. And we know it is God and God alone that makes heirs for the kingdom of heaven. We enter this kingdom purely and wholly by the merciful act of God. And what is the basis that we see for this? What is the basis that we see for this judgment of, for this judgment bestowed upon the godly? We see that in verses 35 and 36. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. This does not imply that we in any way earn this kingdom. As we've already mentioned, we inherit it. We do not earn it by our works. But this whole passage is simply an illustration that Jesus Christ uses so that we get a picture, we get an understanding of how He is going to judge us. And He will judge us at the end times in the same manner in which He governs the world now. How is that, William? How is He governing the world now? We see that in the book of Revelation. Everything He does is for the benefit of His bride. That's a lesson in that for those husbands and how you live your life. Everything you do for the bride, for your bride. I mean, you serve in the church too. You get my point. We love our wives as Christ loved the church. Everything He does is for the glory of God and the benefit of the church. That's how He governs the world now through providence. And all through Scripture, all the Old Testament prophets that we studied, what is the one resounding thing we see over and over again? Christ, God, seeks obedience. He desires obedience. And we see this fulfilled in this story. He will reward those who are obedient to that law. And here on this day, He mentions that obedience. He mentions that obedience not because He's pointing out all your great accomplishments. No, He's pointing out this obedience that you have lived in this manner as evidence that we belong to Him because it's His Spirit that dwells in us. James 2:18 says, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Christ is doing that now. I'm showing the world your faith by the works in your life. The works are not proof that you have earned this kingdom. It is proof that the Spirit of God is at work in you for your salvation. For it is God that works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. So on Judgment Day, Christ points to these good works as proof, as evidence to the world that we belong to Him. And the good works mentioned here imply three things. And these three things will be found, must be found, in every one of those on His right, and everyone who enters this kingdom. Number one is a self-denial, a self-sacrificial position or attitude in serving others. Those who are fit to live in this kingdom of heaven are dead to this world. They have mortified the flesh in suppressing or beating down or as referenced this morning, what Paul says in Philippians, I persecute my body to keep it in subjection to the Spirit of God. It is self-denial in service to others. We dwell here as strangers in this land, serving those around us until the Master comes, taking the assets, the responsibilities, the resources that have been entrusted to us, and using them for the advancement of His kingdom while He is away. That's what we've been reading in the whole rest of the chapter with the parable of the 10 virgins and the talents. Self-denying sacrifice in service to others. The second point is a love for the brethren. Yes, Christians are called to love everybody. But what does that mean, really? There's another passage in Scripture where Christ says, you love those who love you. Well, of course, even the wicked do that. What sacrifice is that to you? I'm paraphrasing, of course. What sacrifice is that? It's easy to love somebody that you love. It's easy to treat them as if you love them when you really do love them. It's hard when you don't like them. It's hard when there is no love in your heart for this particular person. That's when it becomes a true sacrifice for you to give of yourself, of your time, of your energy, of your money, in order to better them, in order to serve them, in order to help them in some way. And we do this with all signs of compassion and a desire that this person would come to know what you know, that Jesus Christ saves sinners and that you were once a sinner. So yes, Christians love everybody in that regard. That kind of Christian love is altruism in action, regardless of what your heart tells you. That's whenever you, in opposition to your flesh, you do what Scripture says in obedience to God's word. My flesh tells me to punch this guy in the nose. Scripture says to be compassionate and to help him whatever trouble it is that he's in. My flesh says to disregard him and to turn away from him because he's the way he's treated me, because he's disrespected and dishonored me. Scripture says, no, you turn the other cheek. You turn the other cheek in that regard and help him, serve him, do what you can. Show compassion, show love in your behavior, even if you don't feel it in your heart. But this, the love for the brethren, that's something that's genuine. That's something that you have to do because a burning passion in your heart for these other people, because in them you see Christ, you see the Holy Spirit working there. And that's truly what's happening, is the Holy Spirit is drawing you to them. Our lives give proof of this love by our willingness to do good and to serve the brethren. Our lives give proof that this spirit that indwelt Christ dwells in us by our willingness to serve everyone. But as stated in Galatians 6:10, especially those of the household of faith. There is a distinction, and we make that in our own lives. Look, there is a distinction between my bride and every other woman in this room. And if I don't make that distinction in the way that I live out my life, I'm an unfaithful husband. We do that as Christians. We make the distinction between those that we have a special love for because God has a special love for them and everybody else. We don't treat them disparagingly. We don't put them down. We don't look down upon them because we know that that's where we came from. It was through somebody else's love and compassion that they lifted us up, that Christ lifted us up, that Christ moved us, if you will, from the left hand to the right hand. So we have self-denying service to others, a particular love for the brethren, and a concern, brothers and sisters. This is the third thing. All three of these things will always, always, always be present in the life of a believer. A concern, a genuine concern for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. Those good works that were just mentioned are accepted when they are done in the name of Jesus Christ, when they are done to His honor and to His glory. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what you're doing had better be honorable. This is the judgment and the sentence proclaimed upon the godly. But what about the ungodly? What about those on his left? We see the sentence passed upon them in verse 41. We already mentioned that to be on the right-hand side was the honor. To be on the left-hand side was a dishonor. But that is not the worst of this. The worst of this is what they hear from the Messiah, what they hear from Christ, who they can no longer deny now is the Son of God. But what they hear is, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And every word has terror in it. They are close enough here to see Him, to know who He is now, and to hear His voice. But they are so far from being able to receive or to obey Him now, to surrender. And these words will be the last words that they hear from the Messiah. The last words they hear Him speak. "Depart from me. Depart from me, the bread of life, the fountain of life, the fountain of all that is good in this life. Depart from me." And they are not dismissed with a kind word, but He calls them cursed. "Depart from me, you who are cursed." Just like the saints, the wicked are born under the law. But instead of fleeing to the cross and fleeing away from the law, they refuse to come to Christ and they remain under the curse of the law. Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them.'" And what does Romans 2:8 tell us about this? But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So that is what they face. In denying Christ in this life, they deny the only opportunity for salvation in the next life. And on Judgment Day, they are commanded to depart from the source of this salvation and into the hands of an angry God. Hebrews 10:31 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then later in Hebrews 12:29, it says that our God is a consuming fire. So they must depart from the fountain of all that is good in this life and into a consuming fire. A consuming fire. We understand what that means because we've been burnt. And so that's what the wrath of God is like. It's like fire to your flesh. And this fire is the wrath of God. The fire is the wrath of the eternal God. I want you to note two things in verse 41 about this wrath. First, it is everlasting. Let's read that verse again, 41. He says to them on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels." It is an eternal fire, everlasting. Just as there is no end to the joy of the saints, there is no relief from God's wrath in eternity for the ungodly. It is an eternal state. There is no annihilation, as some preach. You do not just no longer exist. But William, how is that possible? How can a loving God punish someone for eternity for a momentary sin in their life? Well, eternity is not simply about the location and circumstances of your position in the afterlife. Eternity is like everything else. It is about God. So the eternity of man is defined by our relationship with God. A relationship that is reconciled is one of peace and joy with God for eternity. This is found only through surrendering to this Messiah King, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A relationship that continues in rebellion is one of enmity with God for all of eternity. In eternity, the saints continue to grow in their love and their knowledge of God, and they desire to worship Him, and they desire to worship Him evermore. They desire to worship Him in a greater sense and for a longer period. But the contrast is, in eternity, sinners will continue to grow in their hatred of God, in their rebellion. Remember, sin is a condition of the heart towards God. It's not just what you do. The state executioner puts people to death, but there's no sin in that, unless in his heart he likes it. Sin is a condition of the heart. the heart, in that sense, continues in eternity. So in eternity, the sinner will continue to grow in their hatred toward God, and they will curse him, and they will desire to curse him more. The only difference is in that eternal punishment, or that's the difference between them. The sinners and the saints in eternity. One is in a condition of reconciliation with God. The other is in a continuing condition of rebellion. And it is a matter of their heart and their relationship with this God. So eternal punishment is not just about a momentary sin. It is about an ongoing eternal rebellion against God. But they can no longer hurt others in their actions. They can no longer hurt anybody else in their sin. Remember, they will hate you and persecute you because they hated me first. Those are the words of our Messiah. Well, they can no longer do that. Now they must face the one that they hate. It's just them and God and the hate in their heart towards him and the wrath in his heart against them. Second, note that this place was not prepared for man. Not only is it eternal, but it was not prepared for man. The kingdom of heaven is prepared for the saints, but eternal fire, the wrath of God, was prepared for Satan and the fallen angels. It is a place that is wholly unsuited for the flesh and bone of mankind. There will be nothing there to bring pleasure to their senses or relief to their pain. It is not a place suited to support physical life. Therefore, God must sustain them supernaturally in this condition, and they will not die. And what is the reason for this sentence of condemnation? Well, first of all, remember that God's judgments are always just, and he always accomplishes his pleasure. His justice is perfectly suited for this, just as his mercy is perfectly suited for us. As mentioned a moment ago, Jesus Christ will judge the world in the same manner by which he governs it. And just as the works of the saints are presented as evidence that we belong to him, so the works of the wicked will be recounted as evidence that they did not. And it's the same thing. The works mentioned imply the same three things. They had no love for others. There was no sense of true self-denial and service to others. Those who are cursed to damnation love this world above God. So any good they did for somebody else, they did for their own glory, or for the glory of their own empire that they were building. They desire the blessings of this world, but they do not want anything to do with its creator. I want to bring back to your mind something that we studied in Amos. Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It says this, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Remember what we talked about this. These are people who are so caught up in this world, in the pleasures and the wealth of this world, because this is a time when they were wealthy. And they were so caught up in it that they had no concern for the ruin of their fellow Israelites. There was no love in their heart for their own brethren in their own nation. And they would not serve them because they were too busy serving themselves, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of their own life. And they certainly have no love in their hearts for the brethren. They have no love in their hearts for Christ's people. Their lives give proof that they are entirely unwilling to do good to the church of Christ. Their primary concern is themselves, even when they help others. But they have no love in their heart for Christ and his church. And they have no concern for the honor and the glory of this Messiah. They deny him in all things, even when they do good deeds. Like I said, they do it for their own glory and not for the glory of their Creator. So this is the reason for the judgment against the ungodly. And so in conclusion, I want to say this. There is some dispute about when this takes place. Is Christ talking about the end of the Old Testament and the destruction of Jerusalem? Or is it talking about the second coming? You know my position on that. I believe this is talking about the second coming. But either position you take, the principles for living are the same. The principles of living are the same. So we look at how does this fit into salvation and church life now, and how does this fit towards our hope for the future, that soteriology and ecclesiology and eschatology that is the foundation of our faith. And then we take this and we apply it to our lives because that's the maturity. It's easy to get your doctrine right. You just got to study a little bit. It's hard to actually take the principles out of that and then live them, because that requires sacrifice on your part. That requires discipline on your part. So in conclusion, I want to say this. These are the principles I want you to walk away from. First and foremost, there is a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment that comes that every man, woman, and child will stand before God to give an account for the life they have lived, just as those servants did in the parable of the talents. The master came back and they had to give an account. But if you are truly his, there's no need to fear that, because this is not a judge that's coming to bring the hammer down on you. This is an older brother that is coming to bring you back to the kingdom that he and his father have been preparing. He and our father have been preparing for our eternity. How do you know that's you? Well, this whole chapter 25 gives us tests. We are called to examine ourselves to know whether or not you are in the faith. Brothers and sisters, those who are in the faith are like the five wise virgins. They were prepared. Those who are in the faith are prepared. They are prepared for a long wait. They are prepared to be patient until their Lord returns. And they are prepared for his return. Are you prepared? Are you preparing for the day that Christ returns to call you to judgment? To call you to stand before his throne, to be divided to the left or to the right? Are you preparing yourself for that? And we know also, as we examine ourselves, that God's people are people who are productive. They are productive serving the citizens of his kingdom. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are productive advancing his kingdom, looking for the lost sheep that are out there. Be faithful with the message that you proclaim. It's their job to receive it or not, and it's the Holy Spirit working in them if they receive it or not. Your job is to be faithful with it when you proclaim it, so that they can either respond, so that they can respond to a true understanding of the gospel if indeed they are the lost sheep. If you go with a muddled, watered-down presentation of the gospel, how sure are you that they hear the voice of their master in your words? How sure? You speak to them what's in this. Don't change it so that you think they might accept it better, or they might be more likely to accept it. Be faithful with what you have been given. Then you will be productive. Because it's not us that gives the increase, is it? That's part of this testing. The 10 virgins, the talents. And then finally, God's people care for each other. We see that in this passage talking about Judgment Day. It's one of the distinguishing marks between those on the right and those on the left. It's one of the distinguishing marks between the sheep and the goats. The sheep love the sheep. They care for them. They have a concern for them. Why? Because that's where their master is focused on. The Lord Jesus Christ is only building one kingdom. If you're working on something else, then you're not serving him. If you're building your own empire, whether it be your grand education or whether it be your business that you're growing, whatever it is, there's nothing inherently wrong with those things. Don't misunderstand me. But when eternity comes and judgment day comes, there's only one kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with. It's his. Are you serving his kingdom? Do you have a genuine love for the brethren? Are you responding to the needs of the Christians around you? And are you seeking, serving the king by seeking to proclaim his word to those who are lost? seeking his lost sheep. This is all of the principles, the lessons that we draw from this 25th chapter of Matthew, that we see in the parable of the 10 virgins and the talents, and then on the Lord's teaching on Judgment Day. Don't try to draw too much out of these last this last passage in Matthew 25 and try to build an eschatology upon that. That's not what this is about. This is giving us principles for how we examine ourselves to know if we are in the faith or not in the faith. Are you prepared? Are you productive? And do you care for what he cares about? That's what the passages here in Matthew 25 are about. Let us close in prayer.